Good morning, good morning, Watermark Frisco in Centennial. If I have not gotten a chance to meet you, if you're a guest here for the first time, my name is Connor, and it is good to be with you this morning. If you're like, why do we keep talking like there's two churches in the room? The truth is because there's two churches in the room. And so just to catch you all the way up, we mentioned this a few times already, but we are in a season, in a moment of seeking God's will together. If you maybe don't know God or wondering what he's like or what his people are like, this is a great chance for you to watch how folks who may not have the same family, if you will, come together underneath really the same God. If you are somebody here who is wanting to get plugged into a church, you have two great options before you that potentially may become one down the road. So we are thinking and praying about no longer being Watermark Frisco, no longer being Centennial, joining forces to start something, a new work here in the place God has us, building on the legacy of Centennial here for a long time and the legacy of Watermark. So we are excited. I have to confess, you can tell everything about somebody's theology and their view of God by how they pray. And my theology and view of God 30, 45 days ago was slightly less than it is today. And what do I mean by that? I have been forced to pray more in the last month than I did 2 months ago. And that is not because I should be praying more because we're making big decisions. It just shows I am continually needing to be reminded that I need God. That there is nothing we can do apart from him. So I've loved this season with my friends that typically gather down the road. And I've loved this season with you, the church family of Watermark Frisco, seeking the Lord together. And it has been good. But you can tell everything you need to know about somebody by the way they pray, both by the words they choose to use and how often they pray. The words they use will tell you their view of God. And sometimes what we say about God in our words isn't always true in our practice. Okay, our orthodoxy and our orthopraxy don't always match in that. We'll say God is infinite and he's sovereign and we need him and we are wise and there's nothing we do apart from him. And then we don't talk to him that much. Okay, so it just reveals a person. When you listen to somebody pray and what they pray about, it shows you what they genuinely care about. I had a buddy, even last night, as I was just running through some of what I was going to say this morning, text me. And he goes, man, one of my friends is having to do some surgery coming up to figure out if there's something further going on. It's a pretty risky surgery, but you've got to do it. I'm just sending a text out to a lot of people I know to just ask for prayer. Because this is my friend, and I care about him, and I want it to go well, and I know God doesn't promise that it will, but the right thing for us to do is to seek his will together and ask that he would bring healing, and that we would trust him no matter what we do. And that's what you do. I mean, if you're praying about a friend, it's because you care about your friends. And as I thought about, what is the right text to teach when you've got two folks, two bodies, thinking about becoming one together? And really, you could pretty much pick out anywhere in your Bible because I think it's true and it's relevant. But where God landed me was in one of Jesus' prayers. So there's a few spots in your Bible where Jesus prays. You see him praying when he has a buddy pass away. You see him modeling prayer in Matthew 6 for his disciples when they want to know how to pray. You see a couple of moments where he retreats and he prays by himself. You see him in the garden seeking God to let the cup pass from him, which was the cross, your provision. But the prayer we're going to look at of Christ is his longest prayer in Scripture. And the content of his prayer is the church. So what greater place for us to pick up than Christ's will and prayer for us, his church? Whether we do this thing together or not, this is true and relevant. If you want to know what God's like, and maybe you haven't spent a lot of time around Christ, this is going to tell you a lot about what Jesus cares about. And so I think it is a good place for us to spend some time this morning. If you've thought about, if you were with Christ, if he was here, and you could ask him to pray one thing for our church, I think he would pray exactly what he prayed in John 17, where we're going. I think if we were wise enough, we would ask him to pray this, and if we understood his love enough, we would want him to pray this for us. And so I don't think Christ has changed his prayer and his will and his mission and his vision for his church. from when this was written. And you gotta believe, if this is a prayer of Christ, the longest one of Scripture, that his disciples were there and present, the Spirit led to write down in a way that only God could preserve for 2,000 years, for you to have it at your lap, it's because he wants you to know his prayer for you. I mean, there is a reason it is here. And so it is good. I hope it's already one of your most cherished places in your Bible. Your God, your Savior, your Lord, your King praying for you. And if it's not, I hope after today it is. So let me just give you the teaser and then I'm going to give you some context first. But John 17, 20, this is really what we're going to pick up here in a minute. And this is Christ. If you've got a Bible that shows you red when Jesus is speaking, this is in red. This is God the Son praying to God the Father. In John 17, 20, he says, I do not ask for these only, the ones that I'm with today, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. For Watermark Frisco, for Centennial, for the people that live in the 21st century that are seeking me, my future church, who based on what these who are with me today are going to do, this message of mine that's going to go forth, that's going to be preserved through history and taught, those are who I'm praying for. This is a prayer of Christ. Now, the context, before we dive all the way in, this is coming at a very interesting moment. And John fits in this prayer of Christ in a pretty strategic and unique spot. If you were to reverse a little bit and read John 14, 15, and 16, it's really Christ giving his farewell discourse. It is his last, through the eyes of John, his last teaching and instruction to the church. It's John 14, 15, and 16. And then typically, in this day and age, you would end a big teaching with a long prayer. And so for us, we have things like music that helps us. So if we were watching a movie and it happened to be about sharks and you were wondering when the shark attack was going to happen and you heard da-na, 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 you know something's coming. In the same way, John is using that music, but structure of writing to let you know the end is here. You just heard a long teaching of Christ. The teaching itself is Jesus telling his disciples, I am not going to be here much longer. I am going away, and it's better that the God in the flesh leaves. How could that be true? Because I'm sending you the Helper. I'm sending you God the Spirit. He will dwell with you. It's better that I go. And so that's really what Jesus is unpacking in 14, 15, and 16. And the disciples are not sitting around saying, we agree and this all makes sense. They are confused. They are asking more questions than they have in a while. The way I wrote it down is the disciples are not in a place of full understanding, but they are being fully sent. They'd only spent a couple years with Christ. They probably thought they had some time left. And all of a sudden, here comes the music. Okay, it's not over till the fat lady sings. She's warming up. And they're going, whoa, 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 whoa. We still have questions. We don't have the understanding we want. We're not ready for you to go. Here's a few lines out of John 16 to show you where the disciples are at. And Jesus is teaching them, but now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. They're not excited. They're not ready to go be the church. They're not ready to be about those disciples you read about and think about that move on and take the gospel to the end of the earth. They're going, we're not ready for that. John 16, 17 says, some of the disciples said to one another, what is this that he says? They're confused at what Jesus is saying. A few verses later in John 16, they say, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about. Jesus is not leaving his disciples in a moment of, okay, we've got it, we've been trained up, we're ready for the mission, we're ready to be sent, we feel like we've got all of our questions answered. Jesus is saying, hey, my teaching is done, my preaching is done, I'm moving on to prayer. The next thing you see in John, after this prayer we're going to spend time in, is Jesus being captured. He goes from my final instruction to you, and before I leave, and I'm going to get tortured on the cross for your sake, the one thing I'm going to do for you is pray. This would have been something the disciples would have latched onto and come back to. even at the end of John 16, they finally start to think they have it figured out. The disciples are going, okay, maybe some of our questions are getting answered. We have understanding and we're ready. And Jesus, the last thing he says before he goes to pray is, you don't have it. You're not ready. John 16, 29 through 33 says this. Ah, the disciples said, now you are speaking plainly. Now you're not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe you came from God. And Jesus answered him, do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come. Judas is coming for me. When you will be scattered and each one to his own home and you will leave me alone. You guys don't have this. You don't have it figured out. You're not confident. You're about to bail on me. Yet I am not alone. For the Father is with me, and I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take heart. Here is the last words of God to his people before he's taken away. His last instruction is this. Take heart. I have overcome the world. And just a quick teaching on this real quick. If you understand that Christ is with you, there's nothing else you need for peace. Whether this whole thing goes left or right, whatever that situation in your life is that we don't even know about. The only thing you need for peace is Christ. There's primarily two reasons people don't have the peace of Christ. The first is they are just distant. They don't know Christ. They don't know his word. And they're not walking in a relationship with him. You're distant from him. You can't have the peace of Christ without Christ. The other reason people don't have the peace of Christ is just because you disagree. You may be like the disciples saying, hey, we hear what you're saying, but we don't like what you're saying. We hear that you're leaving, the time has come, but we don't want it to be the time has come. And they were filled with sorrow. And those are really the two times we're not filled with peace. But Jesus goes on. Instead of further preparation, he moves to prayer. Instead of further classroom settings, he just goes to his Father. And he goes to him in prayer. And he moves into relationship. And he moves into a conversation. The pupils are going to go out. It's time. I love Ian Bounds' quote that really came to mind as I was thinking about what Jesus was doing here. And the quote goes like this, talking to men for God is a great thing, but talking to God for men is greater still. And Jesus goes, hey, I've spent a couple years teaching. You've had teaching. I'm going to drive teaching into your heart through prayer. And it's fitting. So let me just skip really over quickly the first 19 verses of Jesus' prayer. Because I'm going to get to that verse 20 and on where he really gets a little more narrow and specific and prays for you. But let me just keep getting you there and let's move towards it by making sure we grasp everything that Christ is praying for. And I'll do this quickly. But there's three things really in that intro, 1 through 19, that Jesus is on your behalf, on his disciples' behalf, seeking God the Father for. And it is glory, protection, and direction. Glory is John 17, 1. Father, the hour is coming. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Glory in this context is, if you use that word, you maybe have said things like, or maybe you've heard somebody say, all glory to God, which is a true statement. That's not the glory that is being talked about here. Actually, when I read verses 20 through 26, you're going to hear Jesus say, hey, the glory you've given me, I've given them. So this is something different than what we typically mean. This is actually a verb, not a noun. The noun of glory shows up hundreds of times in your Bible. This is something slightly different. And here's the teaching. The glory in this instance is Christ making known to people what God is really like. The glory here is Christ making known to people what God is really like. That's why if you read the whole thing, you're going to keep hearing this phrase, in your name, in your name. It's going to come up in the next verse that I talk about. And when he says in your name, what he means is your nature. I'm not just getting you to say God, I'm getting you to understand who God is. It's a right representation of the Father. And Jesus in this moment after his discourse is saying, hey, I am ascending. But the world is not going to be left without a representation of the true nature of God. God himself is no longer to be the one manifesting this and the glory of understanding and the weight of who God is. Now my church. is taking on the responsibility of making known the true nature of God. Jesus is the visible image of the invisible God. The visible image, God in the flesh, ascends. And he says, I'm now going to send my spirit to flesh. And you, the church, are going to manifest my name. You're going to make known to the world what I'm really like. Okay, so that's what he's talking about in this idea of glory. The next thing, in those first couple of verses that he's praying about, is then protection. John 17:11 says this, and I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Holy Father, that wording there, this is the only time in the Gospels that shows up. But the idea is really the gospel in and of itself. Here's what we believe as believers, if you're just in the room tuning in, and it is this, that God is holy. He's perfect. He's without blemish. There's no mistake he's ever made. He also can't live in relationship with anything less than perfection. The problem is everybody here is less than perfect. We've all made mistakes. We've all fallen short. And therefore, a holy God, just like a righteous judge, cannot overlook injustice because you've done 100 good things. You've got to deal with the sin or the breaking of the law, no matter how many laws you've kept. So scripture says, you've kept the whole law but broken one. You're accountable with all of it. God in his holiness judges us, but he's holy and a father. Out of all the words God could use to manifest or make known his character, one of them is father. And a father loves the kids no matter what the kids do. A right father. And that's what God's trying to say. Hey, there's nothing you can do to make me love you less. In fact, I've provided a means for you to have a relationship with me. I'm going to give you imperfection. I'm going to give you my perfection through Jesus. It's what he was doing on earth. And so he's saying there is a way for you to have a relationship with this God who is not only holy, but wants to be your father. And it's through me, through faith in Christ. And Christ is praying that God the Father would keep us in his name. The idea is the same in Philippians 1:6, that the God who began a good work in us would see it through to completion. We need a God to do something for us to be saved. We need God to continue to do something for us that we could be anything productive or fruitful for him. It doesn't change. He's just saying, unless God protects and works in you, there's nothing you can do. And so we need God's protection, and then he's going to move on to direction. And this is John 17:17-18, where Christ just prays, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into this world, so I have sent them into the world. Fact. If you know Jesus, you are being sent. Fact. There's only one absolute source of truth. We believe, okay, that the Bible is not just true. Let me remind you what you already know. This is truth, which means we don't look at other things and look at the Bible to see if the Bible's true. We look at the Bible and look at everything else to see if it is true. Scripture is our filter because it is truth. This is what we live on. This is what we stand on. This is what we die for. This is the things that you think you need to die for that aren't that big of a deal. All of that is explained right here. But we just believe. And Jesus is saying and praying, you're not going to be my church in the way that I want you to if you move off the direction of my word. If you want to go your own way, if you want to figure out what's true, if you want to decide when you do what you do, then you're not running my offense and you're not going to be as effective as I want you to be. You need to be protected by God. You need to glorify him in making known his true nature by the way you live. And this is what everything hinges on. And so you better know it, love it, breathe it, read it, and pass it on. Sanctify them in the truth. That's what makes you different than the world. I'm about to start teaching. All right. The conclusion of this is you're set apart and you're sent. You will glorify Christ and you need God's protection and direction. And this is what I want us to really tune into. God is trying to accomplish something through his people. This next couple verses is where God has brought me in the last month the most. As we've thought about what to do together as two churches. And it's John 17. And it is what is accomplished within the church, It's kind of the first little teaching we're going to look at. And in Christ's prayer, he's also going to answer the question, what is accomplished through the church? What happens within, with us, and then what is done through us? This is Christ's prayer for you. So read with me. John 17, 20 through 26, as Christ is praying to the Father, and John records it and preserves it. Here is the words of God the Son to God the Father for you. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, in them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you've given them, are given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Oh, righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know that you have sent me. I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. So the answer to the question, what is accomplished within the church, is oneness. In verse 21, he says that they may all be one. In verse 22, twice he says that they may be one even as we are one, that they may become perfectly one. God cares a lot about what we do together. It is a big deal to Jesus, our relationship and unity and the way we operate together. And the reason, part of the reason, is because it has to. Think about it, of you only produce your kind, okay? You can't come together and make anything but a human, okay? And a triune God, and this is where Jesus drives the teaching of the church out of the character of God. He says God is three, okay? Here's a Christian Orthodox teaching that we believe. God is three persons, each person is fully God, and God is one. That is something you can't fully comprehend, but it is also something you can't deny. So we see one God in three persons, and these three persons live in unity. And God says, I'm going to make man in my image. And so what he's producing in people who know him, who want to manifest the right representation of God, is unity. He's saying oneness is a big deal. In fact, oneness, you can't make too big of a deal of it. This is my desire for the church. I, for the longest time, thought about what does God want for his people? And the things that would run through my mind are sharing the gospel and going out and being sent. I mean, he's talking right now about sending us to the world. But when you really slow down and read, he doesn't send you at the expense of being separate. And he doesn't seem to value what you do for the world more than what you do for the church. It's not one or the other. And he's saying unity is a big deal. If you want to fully know what we ought to be doing together and for one another and what relationships between believers ought to look like, you ought to spend your time studying the Trinity and drawing conclusions and then pulling them over and going, how does this look in the church? Because if Jesus is right, he's saying, I and me and you and I, that they may be in us. And so he's inviting us in to that relationship. So I grew up with a deep understanding that the church is for the world, but not many people were telling me we were really first for each other. And this is where I'm going to spend a little more time unpacking that. But think about this. Jesus was clearly sent for the world. He tells us that. He came because he loved the world, because the Father loved the world. He's here to reconcile the world to himself. And as he's on that mission and doing ministry, he happens to be around disciples, his people. He doesn't neglect them for the sake of the world. He's moving in relationship. Think of Paul, who is the guy we know did a lot of radical things for the church, planted churches, was always on the move, always moving forward, always doing something that just seems so radical. But here's what he never didn't do. Love, serve, equip, disciple, and care. Paul? For the church. He's here. But think about that. He was always starting churches, developing the relationships, moving, and then moving on. He had Paul, he had Barnabas with him, he had Mark, he had Luke, he had Timothy and Titus. His last words that we just studied for months were back to an individual. They weren't to the future church. They were writing back. There's never a higher emphasis on being sent at the sake of separation. I think about Luke, who wrote most of your New Testament. Which if you're looking at me going, I thought that was Paul. Paul wrote the most books. Luke takes up the most pages because he wrote Luke in Acts. Luke wrote to one individual. And think about the ministry that's come out of his ministry to the church and the way that goes on and encouraged for thousands of generations. And so this whole idea of oneness, you can't make too big of a deal of. I was reading an article because I, you know, in full honesty, got sucked down into just reading more articles. If you've ever done that, maybe YouTube's more your flavor. That happens to me. I read one article and it links to another. And I was doing some stuff, researching just around the topic of father and dad. And then I came across a pretty sad article. And I was reading about this guy. And the reason it caught my attention, because it was a dad who ends up disappearing and they couldn't find him. But it started as a family man who was there, and he was engaged, and he was loving his kids, and serving his kids, and providing for his kids, and had a relationship with his wife, and then this pattern started to happen. And just over time, it was a few more minutes at the office, and then a few more hours, and then a few more fill in the blank. And I would tell you, cracks turned into craters. Meanwhile, everyone's convinced this is the best dad in the world. But he started to slowly pull back from his oneness with the family. He started to pull back from his duty and responsibility of nourishing and cherishing a relationship with a spouse and his duty as a dad to provide and protect for his kids. Until all of a sudden one day, everybody wakes up and this guy had disappeared. And then fast forward, they end up finding him because he tried to pay one more child support check, opened up a bank account, and then, you know, got busted, which is the fun part. But there was this term they used for their dad that I didn't know was a technical term. And it was, they labeled this guy a deadbeat dad, which just means somebody who neglects their responsibility as a father to provide and to protect. I mean, especially when you stop paying for financial support when you're supposed to. That's kind of the last step, because you've already abandoned the home and kids and relationship. The last one is the only thing that tethered you back was financially helping, and you stopped doing that, so you're a deadbeat dad. And when I read that, I go, that is exactly why oneness is a big deal to Jesus. Because as the church, you're not primarily thought of as a child who just consumes. The way it talks about is really more of a parent. You are somebody here to contribute and to give and to serve and to protect and to provide and to encourage people and to use your gifts to build up the church. And when Christians start being deadbeat Christians, which is no longer fulfilling their obligations as the church to each other, you get a malnourished, hurting family. I mean, it's the exact same thing. Think about as the rest of the New Testament writers, all the way through your New Testament, as they expand on this idea of oneness and unity and doing life together, being the church, think of the metaphors Scripture uses and see if it doesn't hold up. We as the church, when describing our relationship to one another, are called a flock. Individual animals in relationship with other animals. And your protection is really a shepherd, and your defense mechanism is you got a big herd. You don't really have anything going for you as a sheep. But the metaphor stands. It's what you do together. Think about, you are a member of a body. You're not the whole body. You need other pieces of the body. If one part of the body is gone, you take out your leg, the whole body is disrupted. Your ministry to the church, not just the world, impacts people. It's important that you play your role as a piece of the body. In 1 Peter 2, we're called a spiritual house collective made up of living stones. So he's working off the imagery of the Old Testament. He's just saying, hey, you're an individual, but you play a piece in a larger part. The idea, really, of oneness is us leaving behind things for the sake of the whole. Of the belief that together, operating and moving in relationship out of unity is better than apart as an individual. Think of the metaphor of the family, which is what the church is described as. It's not better when a child is alone. It's not better when a parent is separated. There's individuals who come together as a collective. That one provides care. The flock provides protection and direction. On and on and on. I mean, there's a million more I could go through. But here's what I've realized in my own personal journey of this idea of being one with the church. The more I have lived out the call to be the church, the more I have realized my need for the church. What do I mean? The more I've tried to live my mission of being sent and engaging with people and taking the gospel out, I get hit with questions. I'm like, I have no idea the answer to that question. But I've got some people that do, and let's go talk to them. I mean, you can talk to my wife, and our marriage is a million times better because we are doing this with other people. I know my own personal struggle against the flesh. If I was left alone, I would be more discouraged and disheartened and filled with shame and filled with regret. But I have the church who ministers to me, who is the church to me, who values oneness, who takes time, not just for the world, but for me, a Christian. Jesus is saying, this is a really big deal. We have to change just the paradigm. It's not about what we gain. It is about what we give. Imagine, I'm just telling you, think about this room. If everybody served one another like Jesus is praying for here. Let's just say we become one church, or let's just say we both God does something and we both keep going our own ways. And every single one of us in our own local context gave everything we have to care for and nourish and encourage and equip the body of Christ. Would it change our church? Prayerfully, no, because we go, hey, we're all there, but there's probably some work to be done. And I think it would be greater still. There was a, I almost chuckled when I saw this. I get on Nextdoor, which is an app that tells you about people next door and what's going on. You can go on to find things like when coyotes are in your neighborhood and when somebody's longboard gets stolen. I mean, there's just constant updates for your neighborhood. And it's a little bit entertaining. And then I saw one that made me just go, oh boy. And so let me just read you, and I'll put it up here on the screen. One of them that I saw, and it said this. Hello. I'm looking for a church home. I would like to find one that is a spiritual non-denomination, not too big to get lost, not too small, where they know everything you do. Does anyone know of one I can visit? Thanks in advance. Now, just look at how many comments there are, okay? These are the things that keep pastors up at night, because I'm like, okay, 146 comments. Is anybody going to say Watermark or Centennial? And I go through, and I don't know if I'm more encouraged or discouraged that nobody did, okay? Invite them here or to Centennial. One, I'm encouraged because hopefully that means we're just, you know, operating out a relationship and inviting people. Also because that's not what defines a good church. Preference, convenience, and what you want. That doesn't fit anywhere into John 17. And so in the same vein, I was like, man, it would be great to respond in a way where you could invite somebody into something more. Hey, we don't really mind if you're big or small as long as you're biblical. Hey, we're okay if you step into a room and you don't know everybody as long as there is the church who provides oneness and unity with you to where you are known by the most or a few that know everything about you and are going to call you to be a disciple. But that line of thinking is a little bit too predominant in church in general. And I think as I and you and we have thought about what should we maybe do together, this line of thinking has come up a little bit. Maybe not in the same words, but really in the same nature. And I will tell you, it is a good chance to put secondary things as secondary and primary things as primary. And so, The size isn't the right question. Do I have the opportunity to serve is. The style of songs is the wrong question. But do these communicate truth? Deciding when you're known and what people know is not the right filter. What are people going to do with me and respond to me when I am fully known is? Okay, there's just a paradigm shift that has to happen. Let me just say a few more things on what is now produced through the church. So within this oneness, this unity, this care, this encouragement, this bearing burdens, when we take our relationship with each other seriously and provide for each other everything God wants you to provide, it opens up the door for what God wants to do through the church. Two primary things. Here are the two things I would say God wants to do through the church. Evangelism and evidence. And what do I mean by that? Let's read these verses together. Evangelism, verse 21. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in them, that they also may be in us. So out of your oneness and out of your unity, here is the result. So that the world may believe that you have sent me. And Jesus started off in John 13. People will know you're my disciples by the way that you want, love one another. They're going to know you follow somebody different because of the way you interact with each other. And what he's saying here is the way you have oneness is going to be the evangelistic thing that draws people to me, because relationships are the universal language. It doesn't matter where you live, what tongue you have, everybody is involved in relationships. And what you do with yours, those who take the name of Christ, is going to be the thing that draws people to consider more. So if you preach a gospel of a God who is love and kind and patient and pursues you, and you sing God, songs about a God who pursues you, and yet when somebody makes you a little mad, you run, or yet you shove conflict under the rug, or you get fill in the blank. It doesn't make me want to get to know your God. But if you are one, if you guys really do put aside differences and secondary things, it doesn't matter where you come from or what you look like or what your upbringing was, but if you are of a relationship with Jesus and you're walking with him, you can walk with others who have a relationship with Jesus. How do you do that? Because right now the world can't figure that out. Whether it's how to gather together, whether it's how to seek employment, whether it's racial riots, I mean, pick your topic. Whether it's picking your president, the world can't figure out how to do this. But something about those people who claim Jesus have figured out how to be in the same room, to work in love, to work in unity. They have a oneness. And I want to know how. You get asked the question and you get to talk about a God who loves you and has reconciled you. And boom, there you go. You're sharing the gospel. Verse 23, it's evidence. And listen specifically of what it is evidence of. I and them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one. This is out of us being unified in the church. So that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Did God the Father love God the Son even though he let God the Son go to the cross? Yes. How are people going to know that God loves them? One example is I just talked to a gal who grew up really with a dad who really fit the description of the one I described earlier. And a dad who wasn't present and then started to find fulfillment in guys and what they could bring and the satisfaction that comes, and then realized, hey, guys just treat girls as really an object, and as long as I can make them happy, they'll make me happy. And that's kind of how these whole relationship things go. But then she bumped into some relationships with some guys, men of the opposite sex, males, that treated her in a way that did not match how the rest of males treated her. She goes, why do you treat me that way? Why is there nothing for me to give you? Why are you never pursuing me physically like the way other guys do? Why do you care to spend time with me outside of a bedroom? I just go, well, let me tell you, because God loves you. No matter what you're doing, it's not what you provide. We want to tell you about what God's provided for us. And she was swallowed up in the love of God. How? Through the love of the church. And she started seeing, hey, people who know Jesus and they're hang out on Tuesday nights maybe, they don't treat each other the same way that we who don't know Jesus treat each other. They're not left with scars and empty beds in the morning and pain. There is a joy and a friendship and a purity and an excitement and a fullness of life that they're not doing anything we're doing. Why? I experienced this personally. Even in the last week, I had a buddy, a longtime friend, who just came to me and my wife and just said, hey, there's some ways in the past months, and to be honest, in the last years, we haven't felt loved and pursued and valued by you. As somebody who's your longtime friend, I would hope that I would. I just go, man, tell me more. What have I done? What am I missing? And we engaged in a great conversation, had a chance for me to just ask forgiveness for not valuing, for breaking down oneness in a relationship with a friend. And he extended grace and forgiveness. And we hung out the next day and had a blast together. And I will tell you, I was swallowed up in the love of God from a friend. Because what I deserved was probably stuck-upness and abandonment. And hey, you've rejected me, I'm going to reject you. I'm going to move on. I'm going to go to people who do value my relationship. And he loved me enough to go, man, I want to get back to what we were. I want to be friends that encourage and move towards each other. And I had a chance to go inside of that. And so if you're like me, you have tasted the love of God for you in the way people treat you who take on the name of God. When I experience forgiveness when I don't deserve it, I'm reminded the only way they would treat me that way is because they know God has treated them with forgiveness. Part of why what God wants to do within the church as you experience grace and forgiveness is remind you, if broken people can forgive you and extend grace and still move forward in relationship, how much more is a God who loves you infinitely more than anybody else on this earth ready to just move forward in relationship and forgiveness? You're swallowed up in the love of God when you bump into his people. It's what he wants to accomplish through the church. 1 John 4:19 is true. We love because he first loved us. That's our message. It's our anthem. It's the answer when people ask. We have built and are living and existing in a relationship with those who've been reconciled to the perfect God. And we are reminded of his goodness. So let me just close with this. To my friends in the room, all of us, I'm not sure what you look for in church, but I do know what Jesus does. And I do know there's a great filter for us here to use. And the reason this has been what's on my heart and where I've been, I think where God has led me, because I am convinced if there is an opportunity to seek unity in any way that does not compromise the sanctification and leading of truth, then I would say there is an opportunity for evangelism and the evidence of God. It's why I came to believe, and I think leadership came to believe, and I think we are moving towards collectively as friends, why unity together is what God would have. And there is a reason you shouldn't unify if it compromises sanctification, if it compromises truth. And there's a lot of reasons why we should, and we can move on to that, but I would say for the sake of unity alone, the message that unity is to a watching world is enough. And so it's something to pray and consider. Let me pray for us now. Lord, we are thankful that you prayed for us. And we are thankful that you let John or the disciples hear what you prayed, so we can know what your view is of us, what your desire is for us, what you want to accomplish within us and through us. And would you just help us, no matter where all these things go that we're talking about this month, would you just help us individually and then collectively as local churches, our one local church, be about what you want us to be about? Care and oneness and unity and love and connection between believers. And would you use that to attract a watching world that can't figure it out? Would you remind us that our obstacles and trials and challenges and conflict are our greatest opportunities to make the most of you? I pray that you would continue to give us wisdom as we seek your will in this moment as two churches and what you would have for us. Would you make it clear Lord, and would you help us to rightfully move towards one another in encouragement and excitement and prayer in every way that you would. And would you make it evident if there's any reason why you want us to hit the e-brake? All we want to do is live in your will. All we want to do is please you. All we want is for you to radically use us to change lives. And we know only you can keep us in your name. We know there is nothing we have to offer, but we do have a relationship with the perfect God who loves people perfectly. So keep working through our imperfection to love this world. It is a joy. We love that we get to call you Father. We are grateful for the way you've pursued and run and ran after us. Help us, Lord, just to sing in prayer one more time. Amen.